Revelation chapter 12. I want to read beginning at verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, reading at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to direct our thoughts and teach us from your word as we look into it this morning. We pray that we would allow you to speak to our hearts in these moments. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About a month ago on Sunday night, we came to this passage of Scripture as we were thinking about the message of Christmas. We came here from Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. We had talked about that portion of Scripture on Sunday morning. And the words in that verse that we particularly were thinking about were the words, "And it came to pass." It came to pass. And those words brought before our minds Isaiah 14 and verse 24, where we read that the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And we talked about how what God swore and thought and what He purposed, what He said shall come to pass and stand, we saw in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we read about the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. But where we read more than that, God said there, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He's talking to the serpent, the dragon we're reading about here. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we came to this chapter on Sunday night because it summarizes the enmity that we read about in Genesis 3:15, and it does it in just a few verses. But it's hard to come to Revelation chapter 12 and do kind of a brief little touch and go, so to speak. It's hard to do that without coming back and thinking a little more in depth about these verses. And that's what we want to do for a few minutes this morning, particularly this seventh verse. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not." There's a word here that we ought to think about. We ought to underscore not only in our Bible, but in our minds. It's the word war. War. Yesterday we were at the March for Life in Raleigh, and I want to thank those of you who were able to go. There was a good turnout there, good crowd of people. The Lord blessed. The forecast earlier in the week was for rain, and we didn't have a drop till we got back home. And so we thank the Lord for His goodness there. As I said, there was a good crowd there. There was a group of protesters there. As we were walking there to the place where the rally was going to be, we saw them walking up the sidewalk, and I noticed that one of them had a megaphone. And I thought, oh me, maybe the batteries are dead in it. Maybe it won't work, but it worked. And they had their megaphone to shout their pro-abortion slogans, and they did that. They did it even when the speakers who were there at the rally were up trying to speak. Anything to disrupt. Sometimes it's hard to understand people when they talk through one of those things. And at least that makes me feel good. It doesn't make me admit that my hearing is not what it used to be. So I didn't understand all of their chants. But one of them came through loud and clear. And it was this: fascist Christians have got to go. Fascist Christians have got to go. Those words reflect a mindset. And it's a mindset that is not the mindset of some fringe group of radicals. Those words reflect a way of thinking that is becoming more and more prevalent, more and more mainstream in this country. It's being propagated by the public education system. I guess maybe a year or so ago, we were talking about the number of people that in fundamental churches that are sending their children to public schools. We talked about how what they're doing is they're sending their children there, and those children are coming back into the fundamental churches infected with the disease of humanism. And it's being spread and passed on, and it's becoming a disease in the churches of this nation. But the same thing is true of the country itself. There are 55 million or so young people who are in the public education system, and they are coming through there, and they will be the ones who will who are undermining the Constitution. Many of them are in power now. And you see what they're doing. But we're sowing the seeds of our own destruction in the public education system of this country. That was on display in the lives of these, I don't know any other way to describe them, but pitiful young people. One of them a little farther around on the march had a sign that said, "I don't regret my abortion." Think about that. But as I listen to these young people in their chant, "Fascist Christians have got to go," the thought that came to my mind is that probably not one of those kids could give you the definition of a fascist or fascism. Probably not one of them could tell you that fascism is a philosophy of government that is characterized by authoritarian rule, iron-fisted rule, that flows from a strong and powerful central government. And nations and countries that are under the rule of fascism have no tolerance for opposing views. These young people have been taught that Christianity equals fascism. That they're the same thing. That Christianity is characterized by authoritarian views, and therefore Christianity has no tolerance for opposing views and opinions. That could not be any more wrong. The reason we have freedom in this country, including freedom of speech, including freedom of assembly, is because of Christianity. It's because of what we read in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where we read that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Martin Luther said, "I will preach, speak, write the truth, but will force it on no one. For faith must be accepted willingly and without compulsion." These young people have been indoctrinated and deceived by the public education of this system of this country. And their indoctrination and deception is so complete that they could not see that the only fascist at that rally yesterday, the only people who had no tolerance for any opposing opinion, was themselves. How sad and how tragic. But it brings before our minds, or it should bring before our minds, that we're in a war. We're in the war that began in heaven. And when the dragon and his angels prevailed not, when they were cast out, the war that began in heaven came to earth. And it continues today, as we see in verse 17 of this chapter. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." That's you and I, if we know the Lord today. And we were reminded about this again yesterday. That's why we've come to these verses this morning. When we came here just a few weeks ago, we talked about the identity of the people in this chapter. The woman clothed with the sun that we see in verse 1 is the nation of Israel. She had a crown of 12 stars, which further identifies her. Jacob had 12 sons. Israel has 12 tribes. And we talked about how, in relation to the message of Christmas, she brought forth a man-child. That this great red dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, as we see him identified here in verse 9, wanted to devour and to destroy. That makes the identity of this man-child very clear. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in just a few short words in this fifth verse, John gives us three significant events from the life of the Lord Jesus. Three events that apply to him and him alone. Verse 5 tells us, "And she brought forth a man-child." That's the birth of the Lord Jesus. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." That is the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to heaven. "Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That's the second coming of the Lord to earth to rule. There are two gaps of time in verse 5. The first one is a gap of about 33 and a half years between the birth of the Lord and his ascension back to heaven. There is no mention of the earthly ministry of the Lord here, no mention of his death and resurrection. He was born, she brought forth a man-child, he ascended back to heaven, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This gap of time is filled in perfectly for us in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There's a summary of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus here on earth. He came to die. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He exalted him by raising him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus was called up unto God and to his throne, because the Father was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. The other gap of time that we see in Revelation chapter 12 is one that is still going. It's a period of now in the neighborhood of 2,000 years. From the time that the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven to the end of the tribulation period. And what's interesting about these both of these gaps of time, the 33 and a half years and the 2,000 or so years that we're living in now, they're periods of the Lord's rejection. The 33 and a half years, Isaiah described the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be despised and rejected of men. John, in his gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 11, tells us that the Lord Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. He was rejected during his 33 and a half year earthly ministry. And he's being rejected by the majority of the people of this earth today, and has been for the last 2,000 years. And that not only includes the protesters, but it could include people who are here in this service today, who are continuing to reject him. We're living in the place of the Lord's rejection, and if we stand for him and name his name and believe and preach his word, if we keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 17, we're going to be despised and rejected of men. We're going to be people of sorrow and acquainted with grief as our family and as our friends and as the world around us turns against us. We saw that demonstrated yesterday. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We're talking about the real enmity and hatred, the real warfare in the place of the Lord's rejection. But those two gaps of time are left out of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Those gaps of time of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ are left out. And it's like that because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is not on the rejected Christ. The emphasis is on the exalted and glorified and victorious Christ. The one who's coming very soon. The one who is going to have all things under his feet and who is going to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But it's not that day yet. Today is a day of war. And it's a war that began in heaven. Notice again those words in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. We want to think about those words. There was war in heaven. And the question is, when was there war in heaven? When was there war in heaven? And to answer that, we want to look at some verses here in the Word of God. We want to compare Scripture with Scripture and try to understand these things and to understand the war that is raging around us. When was there war in heaven? Well, let's begin by turning to Ezekiel chapter 28, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's a passage of Scripture that we're familiar with. The chapter begins with the Lord telling Ezekiel what to say to the prince of Tyrus. But beginning in verse 12, the Lord has Ezekiel address the king of Tyrus. And as you read from verse 12 to verse 19, you realize that the wording is not just talking about an earthly prince or an earthly king. You realize that the one who the Lord is having Ezekiel write about is none other than Satan himself. And God is giving us here and in Isaiah chapter 14 a glimpse into what happened in heaven. There was a war there as Lucifer, son of the morning, rose in rebellion against God. There was a war that began in Lucifer's heart when he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now notice verse 17 here. God says of Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground." I will cast thee to the ground. In Isaiah 14, the parallel passage to this one, if you will, we find the same wording. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, we read there, "How art thou cut down to the ground?" We read that concerning Lucifer, son of the morning. Now the word "ground" here in Isaiah 14, 12 is the same word that we find in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." The word "earth" in the first verse of the Bible is the same word translated "ground" in Ezekiel 28:17 and Isaiah 14:12. And so what God is telling Lucifer, what He's telling Satan is, "I'm going to cast you to the earth." This word "earth" is important. It's a time indicator. It's one of those places in the Bible where God gives us a little glimpse into time. Because since there was an earth for God to cast Satan down to, then we know that this war in heaven, the one that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, the one we're reading about here in Ezekiel 28, and the one in Isaiah 14, that war took place after the creation of the earth. And I think that we might be able to pin it down a little closer than that. I don't believe that the war in heaven that we read about in Revelation 12 and here and in Isaiah 14 took place during the first 6 days of creation. Keep your place here and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And do keep your place here in Ezekiel 28. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now look at verse 31. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, look at Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a summary of the creation work, or we have a little more detail of the creation work that we read about in chapter 1. And look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That happened on the sixth day. Now look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, with those words in verse 8 in mind, look back again if you kept your place in Ezekiel chapter 28. Flip back over there and look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Notice the opening words of verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now think about that. The Spirit of God is telling us that Lucifer, son of the morning, this one that he calls the king of Tyrus here, this one that seals up the sum, this one that is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, he, in his created state, as the anointed cherub that covereth, we see that in verse 14. Before the war in heaven, was in the Garden of Eden. And that garden was not planted by God until the sixth day of creation week, when man was created. And so the war of Genesis, or rather of Revelation 12, had not taken place, it would seem, as of the sixth day of creation. Now it didn't take place on the seventh day of creation week, because God was resting on that day. Look back again. I should have told you to hold your place there. But look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. I don't believe that Lucifer's rebellion took place on the seventh day, because God was resting on that day. On the seventh day, the first Sabbath day. And we know that this is the first Sabbath day because the words seventh day and Sabbath day are used interchangeably, referring back to this seventh day of creation week in Exodus chapter 20, where God gave the fourth commandment. And he said, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And then verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so on this first Sabbath, God was resting because his work of creation was finished. And he would not rest again. He would not rest again until he rested in the tomb after his work of redemption was finished. Look over at John's Gospel, if you will. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and let's begin reading at verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. On the day after the crucifixion, on that Sabbath day, after the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," after he had by himself purged our sins, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, after the work of redemption was finished, on that Sabbath day, God rested in the tomb. Satan could not disturb God's rest. He could not disturb the rest that followed the completion of his work of creation. And he could not disturb God's rest that followed the completion of his work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. And that ought to be a comfort to us today if we're saved. That's part of our eternal security. If we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior this morning, we have ceased from our own labors. We've stopped struggling and striving and working to save ourselves. And we've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we've taken our place as those who deserve nothing but death and hell and judgment for all eternity. And the moment that we do that, we repent of our sin, we trust Him as our Savior, we enter into His rest. The rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same rest that He enjoyed in the tomb. Colossians 3 and verse 3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That's rest. And Satan cannot disturb that rest. He could not disturb God's rest that followed the completion of His work of creation. He could not disturb God's rest that followed the completion of His work of redemption on the cross. And He cannot disturb those who have entered into God's rest through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't believe that this war began on this first seventh day, because Lucifer could not disturb or disrupt or take away God's rest. So when did the war in heaven that we read about in Revelation chapter 12 begin? I believe it took place on the eighth day. I believe it took place on the day following that Sabbath. That would have been the first day of the week. Would have been a Sunday. That would fit the pattern of the war. It would fit the pattern that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. After He rested in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and the war began. The war against the message of the gospel immediately started. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The war began. Turn back. I think this is the last place we'll turn to. But look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And look at verse 11. In Matthew chapter 28, we're reading about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And notice what we read in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, that's the soldiers, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. On the first day of the week, after his rest in the tomb, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and the war started. The one who is a liar and the father of it attacked the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Because if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's why he attacked the resurrection. That's why the war picked back up again, I guess is the best way to say it. And I believe that Satan is following the same pattern here in Matthew chapter 28 on the first day of the week. Same pattern here that he did in the beginning. After the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, the war in heaven began. And on that first Sunday, in the face of the God who created him, Lucifer said in his heart, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Sundays haven't changed very much in the last 6,000 years, have they? Because here in this room today, there may be those who are lost. Those who are of their father, the devil. And in the face of the God who created you, in the face of the God who died for you, in the face of the God who gives you life every day, what are you saying in your heart? I will not surrender my will. I will not humble my heart. I will not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm going to live. I will live as I please. I will be the God of my life. And if it was on the first day of the week that this war in heaven took place, if it was on the first day of the week that Lucifer was cast down to the earth, then I believe it was on the first day of the week that the serpent first questioned the Word of God. It would have been on that Sunday that the serpent said, Yea, hath God said. And again, Sundays haven't changed much. Because all over this nation, men are standing in pulpits and they're reading out of books that are called new versions of the Bible. And as they read out of those books on the first day of the week, the serpent is hissing from the pages of those books. Yea, hath God said. In churches in this town, he's doing that, just as he did on that Sunday. He's denying the truth of the Word of God. He's denying the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of the resurrection. He's saying then, as he did then, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. The war that began in heaven came to earth. And it's raging today. If you're lost, you're still fighting it. This morning, you need to surrender. You need to lay down your rebellion and stop saying, I will. but rather come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, not my will, but thy will. In John chapter 6 and verse 40, the Lord tells us about the will of God. We ought to think about it. He said, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son. What does it mean to see the Son? Well, Job tells us. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, I have heard of thee. He's talking to the Lord. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what it means to see the Lord. When we see Him, when we see Him in His death and His burial and His resurrection for us, it was for you the Savior died. When we see Him bearing our sins in His body on the tree, then our attitude of heart when we truly see Him will be just exactly like Job's. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what it means to see the Son. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. That's rest. That's everlasting rest. Entering into His rest, the rest that He won when He finished the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. Rest that you can have in the midst of all of the turmoil and the confusion of this world. Rest that you can have if you're willing to cease from your own labors and enter into His rest. Enter into His finished work on the cross of Calvary. You can do that this morning right where you are. And He'll give you the gift of eternal life. You'll pass from death unto life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it fits together perfectly. From Genesis to Exodus to Isaiah to Ezekiel to John to Revelation, all the way through. Fits together perfectly to weave a tapestry of truth. The truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We pray that if there is anyone here who's never believed that message, that right now in this moment they would trust You as their Savior. And Father, help those of us who know You to understand that we're at war. We're at war. And that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We pray that that would be our desire. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.